thanks, Steve and worship team. It's always fun to play with the worship team. I always enjoy tagging along. So thanks once again, Steve and the rest of you guys. So today we continue on in our series in the book of Exodus, and we're covering a very interesting passage today, so much so that usually I'm the one who summarizes where we've come so far in Exodus, but today I need you to help me summarize where we've come so far in the book of Exodus so that I know that you know how good of a God that we serve, and just to help us understand the intensity and the strangeness and the awkwardness of this passage is. So let me ask you a few questions. Anyone know how long approximately the Israelites were in Egypt for, as primarily as slaves? How long were they in Egypt? Anybody to shout it out? 400 years. Yeah, 400 years, that's right. Who did God send to help lead his people out of Egypt?
Moses.
Moses, who said that? You get 10 gold points, okay? Good job, Eric. And who else went along with Moses?
Aaron.
Yeah, Steve gets 10 brown points. How many plagues did God send on the Egyptians? Anyone know? Who said 10? Eric gets another 10 pizza points. Whatever that means. Okay, who can name a few plagues? Frogs. I heard frogs. What else? Flies, did someone say locust? Boils, good. Great job. Bureaucracy was not one of them, but good try there, Steve. Anyways, after the 10th and final plague, the Israelites left, like so millions of them just left within minutes or hours. They were freed from slavery in Egypt. And then when the Egyptians changed their mind, they're like, oh shoot, we let the Israelites go, and they chased them down, and the Israelites were backed up against the Red Sea. What did God then do for the Israelites? Anyone know? He parted the Red Sea. Who said they parted the Red Sea? You have 10 banana points. Yeah. Awesome. And before that, he had this pillar of fire that kind of blocked the Egyptians from getting to the Israelites. He did some amazing, miraculous things. And then he allowed the Israelites to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. The ocean caved in on the Egyptian army as they were pursuing them. And then when the Israelites were hungry and thirsty in the desert, then what happened? Yeah, manna came, and what else? And quail and water. God provided food and water for the Israelites. Amazing things that God did for them. It's an amazing story. And then from there, he provided them laws and principles that they were to follow as his covenant people. And last week, we summarized 7 chapters describing instructions on how the Israelites were to worship and how they were to set up the tabernacle, which was their place of worship. And everything was going so well. And Moses was on the mountain. He was getting these instructions from the Lord. And in the story we're going to read today, the people of the Lord, the Israelites, they were already disobeying and turning from the Lord. It's crazy. And so when you think of it, the story we're going to read today, it's Exodus chapter 32. It's an insane story. After all the miraculous things that God did for them, I'm not sure if we can point to any other time in history where God did so many amazing, miraculous things with any people group. And here they are within days, maybe weeks, turning their hearts away from the Lord in this story. It's absolutely insane. But what's absolutely insaner, if that's a word, is we're going to see that God has mercy on the Israelites in this passage. It's pretty crazy. Anyways, I'm going to go ahead and read this story, and then I'll make some comments afterwards. So it's Exodus 32, and you're welcome to look at the screen behind me or just read your Bibles in front of you. Exodus 32, starting at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." And so as Moses, he's getting instructions from the Lord, the Israelites are getting impatient, and they decide, oh, we're going to switch gods or something like along those lines. So they decide to make their own gods, or at least make an idol of God. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Now, I want you to take note here, because later on, Moses is going to come down from the mountain. He's going to have his conversation with Aaron. He's going to question Aaron about this calf. And notice here that Aaron has cast this calf with a tool. So this is a very intentional process that that Aaron is working with here to make this calf. Keep that in the back of your minds. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Excuse me. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, that word revelry is not a common word we use in our language, and so some might see define this word as simply as a party. And others would go to would say it's a bit more than just a party. It's a drunken sex party. So that's what the Israelites were doing, somewhere between just a normal fun party and a drunken sex party. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down." This is an interesting verse. He says, "Go down, because your people, whom you, Moses, brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They're no longer my people. They're your people, Moses. They're your problem." It's an interesting thing. This thing happened last week. I think on a Thursday, I came home from work. And now my wife and I, we've been married for 13 years today, actually. It's our anniversary. And we're going to go crazy. We're going to celebrate by, I think, eating takeout after the kids are in bed. Or, you know, living on the wild side, baby. Yeah, revelry. Yeah, we're going to get revelrous tonight, baby. Yeah. Anyways, I got to focus here. What's the point of my story here? Okay. Thanks, Kelly. So I come home last week, and the kids are home. Obviously, it's the summertime, so the kids are in school, and the kids are running wild all day long. And I get home, and I think they're at a point where they're misbehaving. They're disobeying mom. I walk in through the door, and my wife is stomping through the house. She points to my face and says, "Your children are misbehaving. They're being disobedient. Your children." And I smiled, and I thought of this passage. Mom had had enough. And, you know, in a similar way, in this passage, God had enough of his children. He tells Moses, "Your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt." He goes on to say, "They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people." By the way, that term is not a complimentary term, stiff-necked. You might say that stiff-necked might be disobedient or stubborn. "Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." And so this is another crazy part in the story where God had incredible mercy on the Israelites. Moses turned and went down the mountain with two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." Now, I don't know for sure, but at this point, Moses seems to be somewhat calm. He's cool. He's collected. I mean, he just talked God down from killing all the Israelites. Yes, God warned Moses, or God warned Moses that they had sinned, but Moses might be thinking, okay, I'm sure there are some people who did some bad things, but maybe it wasn't so bad. And so he pleads for God to have mercy on them, and he walks down the mountain with Joshua, you know, kind of maybe casually, I don't know. Well, as soon as Moses sees what's going on with his own eyes, there's going to be a switch that goes off in his head. Check it out in verse 19. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And in case some of you young people are wondering, these tablets were not Apple or Android devices. These were stone tablets with the laws of God written on them, very important for the Israelites. Anyway, so Moses throws these down, they break the pieces. In verse 20, they took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, remember the guy who fashioned the idol in the first place? He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? He said, don't be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. The following verse is both humorous and sad at the same time. Aaron says, So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It's like, whoops, I wasn't planning for that to happen. How did that happen? It was an accident, Moses. Remember that Aaron had fashioned this calf with a tool. It was a very intentional thing. There was no accident. And so Aaron, the high priest, by the way, had basically lied to Moses. So Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. That's an important phrase there. And all the Levites rallied to him. And then the story takes another intense turn. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. And God, of course, could have said, I told you so, Moses. I told you it was bad, but he didn't say any of that stuff. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with a calf, specifically, who made Aaron had made. So that ends the passage. That's the story we're working with today. And so after all that God did for the people in Exodus, it is insane that the Israelites would turn away from God and his commands so quickly. In case you're wondering what commands the Israelites broke, if we were to go back to Exodus 20 and start reading the Ten Commandments, they actually broke the first two of the Ten Commandments. I'll read those for you here. God is speaking, Exodus 20. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. First commandment, you should have no other gods before me. Broke that one. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so the Israelites clearly broke these two commandments. They made an idol and they worshiped it. And so today, as I was reflecting, well, we should reflect on today. I was struck by Moses' words to the Israelites when he came down from the mountain and he spoke to everyone and he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And so some came to Moses and others didn't. And it got me thinking that, you know what, there's just like there as there was in Israel's time, people are still the same back in Old Testament times in today's world. There's two kinds of people in this world. There's those who worship the Lord, God, and there's those who worship people. And what I'm going to do today is I want you to picture this as a chart, maybe in two columns, and I'm going to share with you and describe to you what a person who worships God looks like, and I'm going to contrast that with what those who worship look like. And so we're going to start on those who worship God. What does it look like to worship God? Well, those who worship God will wait on the Lord. They will trust in the Lord. And by the way, as we think through these differences between those who worship God and those who worship people, let's consider in our own minds, in our own hearts, where we might fall in these categories. So one who worships God, first of all, wait on the Lord, and they will trust in the Lord. The Israelites obviously didn't do too well in this area. Moses was on the mountain with the Lord, and they felt he was taking too long. They got impatient, so they took matters into their own hands, and they started making their own idols and such. We recently had a loved one in our congregation who passed away. Her name was Brenda. And before she passed away, in the weeks and the months that led up to her passing, she consistently prayed for healing, that God would heal her. And at the same time, she also sought the help of doctors and naturopaths and all the rest. And she was doing her best to trust in the Lord, but also, seek the help of medical professionals. But even the weeks and months leading up to her passing, she always had the attitude that she was trusting God no matter how God would answer her prayer. She'd always say, Lord, I don't know exactly how she prayed, but as she would talk to me, she would say, listen, I'm praying for healing, and I'm trusting God for healing, and if he doesn't bring healing, I'm going to trust him if he decides to take me home. She had wholehearted trust in the Lord, whatever he had planned for her. And so with that being said, do we have the same kind of trust in the Lord in other areas of our life? Whether it be business decisions or in our personal relationships or in any big decision we make. Do we wait on the Lord, or do we try to manipulate the situation to suit our desires? Some of us here might be saying, but Pastor Ryan, I've been waiting so long. It's not just a few days or a few weeks. There's been issues in my life that have been going on for years. Like how long am I supposed to wait on the Lord? One who worships the Lord will wait in the Lord. They will trust in the Lord. Well, in this story, the Israelites became impatient. And so one person the kind of person who worships people will create their own gods to satisfy their desires. And I put in brackets, it's a form of self-worship. I'll explain what that means in a second. But you might be wondering, how is the worship of gods the worship of people when I worship an idol? And how is worshiping idols worshiping myself? Well, as we saw in the story, the Israelites got impatient with Moses and the Lord, and they made a golden calf to worship it. However, the reality is that the golden calf wasn't a god at all. It was just an object. I asked my kids to bring in some stuffies to help me out today, and so I'm gonna grab one of these stuffies. I want you to pretend like this is our idol today, okay? Spider-Man. But the Israelites would make an object. I don't know how large this object was, but I mean, some people in different cultures might, create an object of this size and bow down and worship it. And the thing is, when you create an idol like this, who's in control? Is the idol in control, or are you in control? You, because you're the one who creates it. If I really wanted to change Spider-Man's color, I could hire someone to sew a different color, and maybe Spider-Man could be black or white. And I could say that, hey, I made this idol, and this idol says that it's good to steal cars, and so I'm going to honor this god by stealing cars. And who's in control? Is the idol in control, or am I in control? Again, I'm in control. And so when you bow down and worship an idol, and you're actually in the end worshiping yourself, because you're putting your own desires and wants onto this idol. You're basically creating an idol to allow yourself to do whatever it is that you want to do. And so in the end, worshiping idols is a form of self-worship, because in the end, idols are meaningless. They're nothing. They just give you the opportunity to worship yourself, really. Now, although in our culture, I don't know of anyone who is actually building actual objects to worship, there are still some idols that we build in our hearts. Sometimes we like to create our own God. It's kind of like you go to a special amusement park or something, and you build your own bear. It can, you know, be your own colors and buttons and clothes or whatever. But this is the kind of person who says, you know, when we talk about God, we should only talk about the fact that God is loving and that God is there for us, righteous, whenever we need him. And you know what? In fact, it's cool with God when we sin. He's cool with it because, you know, that's the kind of God that I worship. And then they go on to completely ignore what God says about sin, about holiness, about self-righteousness, about or self-control and justice and so on. And they basically invent their own God to suit themselves, to suit their own desires. They try to manipulate and dictate who God is, which in the end, if you don't worship God as God, it's actually a form of self-worship because you're creating your own God. On another note, I had connected with our guest speaker that last week. I met with him over lunch. His name is Justin Manzi, if you weren't here. And he travels the world. And he was telling me that on his travels to India, he was talking with some people who worship an image of a man with an elephant head. And he was questioning them and asking them, why are you guys worshiping this idol with this man with an elephant head? Well, their response was to shoot back at Justin and say, listen, we don't understand how you guys can put so much money towards athletes and entertainment or entertainers. Your whole world revolves around being entertained. Entertainment is your idol. That's what you worship, and we don't want any part of that. So Justin was, as he was considering that, he was saying, you know what? Maybe worshiping a man with an elephant head is not so crazy as he once thought it was when you consider what we worship in our culture. Well, we don't have actual objects like this necessarily that we worship, but there are certainly idols that we've set up in our hearts. And in the end, those who worship people will create their own gods to satisfy their own desires. Let's move on to the next comment. Those who worship God at some level will be angry with sin. In this story, both God and Moses were angry with the people's sin. God was about ready to kill everybody, and Moses administered some discipline. So here's a question. When we sin, do we feel any sense of conviction? Do we feel any sense of disappointment or guilt because we've sinned against God? Does it upset us? Does it lead us to repentance and a desire to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live a life of purity and self-control, to live a life that's pleasing to God? And if that's you, that's actually a good thing because it shows that you're being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading in your life. Now, on the other hand, those who worship people will celebrate sin. The Israelites had thrown a giant party as they involved themselves in idolatry. In today's world, this kind of person might ignore right and wrong to suit their own desires. They might ignore feelings of guilt when they sin, and they go to the other extreme, and they might even brag about their sin. They might encourage others to sin, and some will just blatantly celebrate sin. There's a passage in Romans that's referring to godless and wicked people, and it says this. It says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, in other words, these people who know right and wrong, they not only continue to do these very things, wrong things, but also approve of those who practice them. Another translation will say that this person encourages others to do them as well. You know, in our culture, we have popular songs that celebrate sin. We have parades and we wave flags that celebrate other different types of sin. We have businesses that make a profit when you have an affair on your spouse. We have websites that celebrate killing babies. And I don't even want to mention that website. I checked it out this past week because I don't want to give it, any promotional, I don't want to promote it. We have websites that celebrate killing babies. Those who worship people will at some level celebrate sin. Those who celebrate sin in the end are only worshipers of themselves as they ignore God and they engage in activities that just simply please themselves. Next, those who worship God will follow the Lord even when it's unpopular. Those who worship people, well, they'll follow the crowd. It seems like for the majority, Moses would have been Mr. Unpopular. He came down the mountain, he ruined their party, he ruined their fun. But listen, there's going to be some moments and situations in life where you feel like you are in the minority when it comes to following the Lord, and that's okay. Sometimes you may feel, some people may feel you're a bit odd, and Jesus warned us that sometimes people might even insult you or persecute you, but you're not to worry because you have a great reward in heaven. Aaron, on the other hand, he felt this pressure, this incredible pressure from the crowds, from the people to create this idol and to participate in this idolatry, and of all people, he was the high priest, he should have known better. But he followed the crowd, which ended up being a huge, huge mistake. If only he had stood his ground and said, no, we shouldn't be doing this. Listen, Aaron's fear of the people was greater than his fear of God. Aaron's fear of the people was greater than his fear of God, which ended in deadly consequences. You know, one of the pressures facing our youth and our young people today is that our culture is saturated with sex. And as a result, you may feel like the odd one out if you aren't following the crowd and if you aren't intending to wait until marriage. Our youth director, Josh, was sharing with me recently that he shared with the youth that he was engaged to Jenea, which we're excited about. And at the same time, the youth were wondering, they were blown away, some of them, as to why Josh and Jenea weren't living together yet. It's like, why aren't you guys living together yet? And so they had the opportunity to, or Josh had the opportunity to explain why he's doing that, and I'm so grateful that they're examples as to what it is to follow the Lord in that area. But yeah, definitely the crowd mentality is just, why wait till marriage? And so those who worship the Lord will follow the Lord even when it's unpopular, but those who worship people will follow the crowd. Last point is this, those who worship God, they're going to put God first, and they're going to put their family and friends second. Well, the opposite is true for those who worship people. They'll put family and friends first, and God becomes second or further down the list somewhere. Now, of course, Jesus tells us to love our families and our friends and our neighbors. Of course he does. But he says our love for those around us should not exceed our love for God. Jesus said this, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He said elsewhere, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There's a very interesting story in Numbers chapter 25, where the Israelites had committed sexual immorality with the Moabites, and they went ahead and started to participate in sacrifices to their gods, and they started worshiping another god by the name of Baal. This angered the Lord to the point where he commanded Moses to kill the leaders of these people. And while this was all happening, an Israelite man walked to the assembly of Israel with a Moabite woman, and he took her into his tent, and you can assume why. And a man by the name of Phinehas followed them into the tent, and he drove a spear through both of them. And the text goes on to say this. It says, then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000 people. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. First of all, let me say this. Don't kill your family members. That's not the point of this story. We live in a very different time and place. But there's a principle here that I want to express. That if we're going to follow God, we are going to have to put him first, even amongst our closest family and friends. It means that we need to be careful not to encourage family and friends in their sin because we're afraid of maybe speaking up and offending them if we tell them otherwise. In some cases, putting God first will result in family and friends disowning you. I know some people whom that has happened to. In other cases, sometimes you need to distance yourself from others who are determined to influence you to turn your heart away from God. Now, all of these situations aren't you know, black and white as to what you should do in every situation and how you should respond. God calls us to love everyone and to reach out to everybody. But in some cases, God calls us to distance ourselves from those who are determined to have nothing to do with the Lord and to draw you away from the Lord as well. And in all those situations, we need God's wisdom in all those complicated situations. I had an interesting interaction with someone over email in recent weeks. Someone from the community had emailed our church, and they were looking for a church, and they were inquiring about what we believed about a particular hot topic, which I'll leave unnamed for now. It's not relevant. They're asking us as a church what we believed in a certain area that was, it's a hot topic right now. It's a bit controversial in our culture right now. And so I was thinking about how to respond to this. And so I responded by saying, okay, before I answer your question, I'm going to describe two different churches. And you can tell me which church that you want to be a part of, and we'll go from there. So I said, Church A. Church A seeks to put God first and people second. And this church loves and accepts everyone as they are, but following God's commands takes priority. Everyone's welcome to come as they are, but because we love them, we encourage them to change with God's help, to follow the commands, the principles, and guidelines that he has for us, and to know him, to pursue him, and to have a relationship with him. And in knowing Christ and following his ways, we believe we will find our greatest joy. That's Church A. God first, people second. Church B, you put people first, put God second. This church claims to love people. They accept people as they are, but they don't challenge them to change to follow God. In fact, in this church, God's commands are clearly twisted, and actually many of the commands are just outright ignored. And instead, people are allowed to follow their own opinions or culture's opinions on what's right and wrong. And all this church claims to be loving, in the end, it's not loving, because it draws people further from God. Because Jesus said, whoever loves me will obey my commandments. And so then I said, which church would you like to be a part of? And the response was, well, before I tell you the response, you know, just think in your own mind what kind of church that you would want to be a part of. Anyways, I asked this person what church they want to be a part of, and they responded and said, I want to be a part of Church B. And that's where we sent another email. Hopefully we'll have some more dialogue, but that's where this person is at, Church B. They want to be a part of a church that worships, puts people first and God second. Which side of the fence are you on? Do you want to be one who follows the Lord and worships the Lord and puts him first, or do you want to be one who worships people first or yourself first? What type of church do you want to be a part of? Jesus said that one path leads to destruction while the other path leads to life. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, you need to know, although we are not by any means a perfect church, we, as a church, we strive to put God first and others second. We strive to be Church A. And because we love you, we're going to challenge you to know Jesus and to follow his commands, because that's the best thing for you. And you're going to find your greatest joy and your greatest fulfillment in life. So here's the thing. As we're deciding what side of the fence we're on, before we get too hypocritical or too judgmental of ourselves or really of others, we need to realize that there have been moments in our lives where maybe we've lived on the wrong side of the fence. Or maybe there have been times in our life where maybe we've tried to live on both sides of the fence at the same time. Or maybe, if we're honest, there might be some people sitting here right now, and maybe as we talk to that chart, maybe some of those things kind of, I don't know, convicted us, and we realize maybe there's some things that we're struggling with, and there's things we're working on right now. Well, I want to close with this thought, that the Israelites, as I said multiple times today, the Israelites' actions were insane, that they saw and experienced God's miracles over and over again, and they turned their hearts away from God. But what's even insaner is God's mercy. He didn't have to free Israel from slavery, but he did. Because that's the kind of God that he is. And when they turned their back on him, God had every right as God to just wipe them off the face of the planet, but he didn't. He had mercy on them. That's crazy. So perhaps one of the most amazing and encouraging things about this story is God's mercy on the Israelites. It's maybe not so much, all about the Israelites and how they acted, but it's more about how God responded to their craziness, God's mercy. And in fact, it points us to the greatest act of mercy of all time, which was found in the person of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. The greatest example of mercy of all time was the fact that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins when we were lost and enslaved to our sin and separated from God. He sent his son to die on the cross for our sins so that those who put their faith in Jesus can experience that mercy, we can experience that forgiveness, and we can have the joy of knowing Christ and following him. And so the greatest act of mercy is what God ultimately did for us in the person of Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back, and I'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you, we praise you for your mercy, in that while we were in slavery to sin, and we were separated from you, that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. This story in Exodus simply points to the fact that you are a good and merciful God, a gracious God. You're slow to anger. You're rich in love. And we praise you for that. Lord, we pray that whatever it is that any of us here are going through, that I know there's people going through health crises right now and various people. And we just pray, Lord, that you would give us a strength to wait on you and trust in you in difficult times. There's others of us I know who have business stresses and relational stresses, and help us to trust in you and wait on you. Lord, in every area of our life, help us to put you first and help us not to be tempted to worship ourselves or worship people. Lord, by your strength and by your spirit, keep us strong for your sake. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege of knowing you and experiencing your mercy in our lives. Amen.